Today, I'm going to start with something that I left out of our original messages when I was doing the messages on the whole armor of God, and that's verse 15 of chapter 6. Would you turn there, please, and keep your Bible open to this from here on, verse 15 on down to the end, because this is where I'll be spending the time this morning. I don't think I'm going to be able to go 2 hours because of the constriction in my throat right now, and I'll be consider myself blessed if I can make an hour of it. It used to be a time when I could speak all day long and never seem to get tired. I remember the record I set was in Rhodesia and preached 14 times in one day. That's 14 hours in one day. Starting in one place and traversing a large amount of ground, ending up in the boys' school that night about 9 o'clock preaching my last message, where God did a tremendous work in the lives of a bunch of young men. And even though I was out of it, the Lord was still very much awake and aware of the needs of people. So in my tiredness and in my fatigue, God always does something. So I pray that might be so today. Verse 15, please. Well, let's read the whole thing. I think this is good. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Some of you remember when I went through there that I made a remark about standing. Can somebody tell me what I said about that? About not being required to take more territory, but to do what?
Just stand.
Stand where we are. That's right. Our defense is to be stay put where we are, to not allow evil influence to encroach upon the territory which has been marked out by God in your life. To do that, you have to have good shoes. We used to have a standard joke in the Army when I was coming along, and sorry, you know, it got passed along to every batch of recruits that came along, and that was, as it said, the quartermaster only has two sizes of shoes, too big and too small. And that was true. I wore a size 14 AAA shoe, and they tried to get me in a 12, and I said, no way. And then the guy said, well, we don't have any 14s, but we've got some 16s. And, of course, they were 16 triple E or something. And my foot got in there and went like this in the shoe. And they told me, said, well, you'll have to wear them because that's the only thing we have that's big enough for you. And so I figured by wearing about 6 or 8 pairs of socks and padding the thing, putting some insoles in, I could probably get them to where they fit. But I looked down at them, and I couldn't help but laugh, you know, because I looked like a clown. I had those big things sticking out, those army boots. Eventually, I did get some that fit me. But in the army of the Lord, where we are required to stand, God only has one size for you, and that will fit. And it's called here, if you will, please, these shoes are called your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I want to remind you about something when you read something about this matter of shoes. Remember that he's talking about that which supports your body. I think it's true that if you have poor feet, the rest of you are going to function too well. God made sure here in the language of the Apostle Paul to let us know that that was a matter of concern with the Trinity also. I was aware of one thing when I first started the ministry. I'm even more aware of it now, that I'm the only one can walk in my shoes. No one else can do it. When Mr. Spurgeon died in Mentone, France, and his ministry came to a close, they made a mistake at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London trying to keep the minister going that he had started, and it didn't work. The same thing was Mr. Moody in Chicago. When men have a particular ministry and they start something, and these giants of the faith began these works, if those who came along after them had used wisdom, they wouldn't have tried to get somebody to walk in the shoes of these men. There's only been one Charles Haddon Spurgeon, there's only been one Dwight Lyman Moody, etc. And I'm not saying this with pride or anything, but it's true with you. There'll never be but one Hank Ziskowski, and there'll never be but one Joe back there. There'll never be but one Ken, and there'll be but one Bud. There'll never be but one whatever your name is. So don't look so serious. It's all right. I'm just trying to get a laugh out of you. There'll only be one Dusty, and when I'm off the scene, that my shoes will go with me. No one's going to walk in them. Your walk is like that of no other. Consequently, it's important to be familiar with what you're required to wear scripturally. In Romans 10:15, our brother Paul wrote this, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." That's an interesting thing here. I don't know whether you realize this or not, but the word beautiful, it's from a Greek word which means belonging to the right hour and place. Now think about that for a minute. It says, how shall they preach except it be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are, for belonging to the right hour and season, are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Our feet are said to be prepared or made ready to take the Christian in complete armor wherever God sends us, and at whatever time suits him best. So these two things figure into this. Paul calls his gospel here, and I want to just talk about this for a moment. He talks about the gospel, and this is the only reference that I know of here that speaks of the gospel of peace. And rightly so. It's used by the Spirit of God. Whenever the gospel is preached and believed, it's used by the Spirit of God to bring peace to the soul of those who have no peace. And let me just say this, there are some here I don't know, and don't know except having been introduced to Danny's wife and some others that are here. I don't know, but I want to say a couple of things just to you folk, if I may. The gospel of Jesus Christ that was preached by Paul is such a simple thing. We were talking about that this morning. Sonia came over to make sure that I was ready and getting ready, and she happened to have with her a copy of the Studies in Progressive Christian Living, and she turned to chapter 18 in there. And I said, well, while we're just sitting here, I was relaxing for a moment, I said, would you just read to me what is said in there? Because I was trying to think back when I wrote that, exactly what I said. Well, she started reading that to me, and I was reminded again of something that sometimes I lose sight of, and that is that everything that has to do with our Lord is just sheer simplicity. There's nothing difficult or uncommon about it. It's just a matter of getting rid of that stinking pride that all of us have. The idea that you don't want anything to do with religion, or you don't want anything to do with Christ and so on. You're a fool to think that way, and I'll tell you why. Because the only place you're going to find any peace in this world or the world to come is through the crucified Savior, and you're not going to find it any other way. I've gone many a mile now and traveled many many continent, many years in the work. And I watch people sit and stare adamantly at me and shun the truth and turn away from it and walk out miserable. And I don't understand that. I do know something about divine election, by the way, but humanly speaking, I would, if I were unregenerate, I'd grasp at the chance. I'd reach out and try to get my hands on something that could be assured to bring peace to my soul, because in the unregenerate state, whether you admit it or not, you are troubled, and you don't have any peace in your heart. You pillow your head at night, and you're not quite sure about some things. And as a result of that, you never really have a place in your life where you reach any kind of a plateau of tranquility. And that's why the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. And I want to say to you this morning that if you would just listen to me for a moment, and then you can turn me off if you like, but the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago procured the salvation of a certain number of members of the human race. And on that day he died outside the walls of Jerusalem, being crucified by the hands of the Roman government and at the insistence of his own nation, Israel. That day he died out there looked like the end of everything. His disciples were forsaken and downcast, and I know that they were deeply troubled because they were putting so much stock in him. They'd walked with him for a little over 3 years, and there had been a camaraderie among them and a fellowship among them was unsurpassed. And all of a sudden, he's no longer with them. He's dead. But 3 days later, on the morning of the third day, the tomb was visited. It was in the garden right outside the walls of Jerusalem. And there, two women found that the stone had been rolled away, and he was not there. And a voice came to them and said, why seek ye the dead among the living, or the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. And so they went and they told a couple of disciples. Peter came and rashly went down and looked in the tomb. John stood on the outside. I've often said John was the first one to ever believe on the basis of faith alone. Peter had to go in and take a look, but the fact remained that Jesus Christ wasn't there. He'd been raised from the dead. And that stands, by the way, regardless of what men may say and all the philosophical concepts in the world today, that stands as a central fact in human history. Everything, whether you like it or not, revolves around the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the time, as we count it today, dates back to his birth. But in reality, his birth was insignificant compared to the fact that he died and was buried and was raised from the dead. And by believing this, by putting your faith and trust in a resurrected Savior, God has promised that you'd have everlasting life. Now, I've made that as simple as I possibly can, but I want you to understand that my heart goes out to you in an unregenerate state, because there is no peace. That's why Paul calls his gospel the gospel of peace. All men in their natural state are at enmity against God, and only the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ can bring that enmity to an end. The natural rebellion of mankind is never going to cease until they come to an understanding that our Savior died in their place, and all of this according to what the Scripture said, while we were yet sinners. God doesn't wait until you get good enough to be a recipient of it. God takes you just as you are in your natural state with all of your sin and your degradation and your shame. And whether anybody knows about it or not, you know your own state, you know your condition. And God accepts you on that basis. It's a remarkable thing to be a bearer of good tidings to them who are outside the realm of grace. Every believer, by the way, has been made an ambassador for Christ. They have been given, according to the Scriptures, the ministry of reconciliation. That's not just the work of someone in the ministry like I am, but every one of us as believers have been given this ministry. And that ministry of reconciliation is that we have an obligation to the God whom we love and serve to bring reconciliation between the lost and the Redeemer, to bring them to a state of salvation. This is not proselytizing. This is not trying to convert them to some kind of a religion. It's simply the obedience to a command that we have in the Word of God. And this is why the feet are shod by the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is why all of us who believe are given such a high privilege to tell others. And that's part of the battle that we face day by day. It's been my privilege down through the years to be the instrument through which some people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm deeply grateful for that. I can go to bed at night and pillow my head, and after not being very successful all day long, maybe have failed in some of the things I've tried, I can get something of a peace, the passive understanding, by going back over and say, well, Father, I may have failed today, but I do remember a time when I was successful. God has used me, and I'm grateful for that. And I can recount some of the people that I know for a fact that under my ministry have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I'm grateful for that. And every believer ought to be able to say somewhere down the line, well, there's going to be someone over there on the other side in glory that are there because I testified to them, or I brought the good news or the gospel of peace to their soul. That's why these feet are so important. You know, I read the passage from Romans chapter 10 when Paul wrote, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Many years ago, I had a preacher friend that lived over in the Pittsburgh area where I had ministered there at Maranatha Youth Ranch. And for a period of 10 years, about every 6 months, he'd call me up and he said, well, it's time to go into Pittsburgh. He said, out to Little Shoe Store. And I've never been very hard on shoes. I've worn shoes for years and years and years. And I'd tell him, look, I don't need any shoes. Well, we're going, Brother Rhodes, and I'll pick you up and we'll go. And you know, for 10 years, this man bought my shoes for me. Every year, he'd buy me one or two pairs of shoes. And I couldn't find many shoes to fit me because I wore a 14 AAA at the time. Now they've spread out a little bit. It's a little wider, but they're still 14s. And the first time he bought me a pair of shoes, I said, Brother, could I ask you a question? Why are you doing this? Why are you buying me shoes? And this is what he said, and it's always touched my heart, and you'll pardon me if I feel a little sentimental over this. He said, because, Brother, everywhere you go and preach, I want to have a part in those beautiful feet of yours. I never thought my feet were beautiful. But I do know when you see the word beautiful and understand that it belongs to the right hour or season, then it does make a difference. And I was so grateful to him. And, you know, he took that thing seriously. I want to have a part wherever you go. I want to know that you're standing in some shoes that I bought for you. And as you preach, how beautiful are those feet. And, you know, he did that up until the time that we parted company. I don't know whatever happened to him. I did too. He messed up in his life, unfortunately. But that is the meaning. That's the idea here behind these shoes. Now, I want to get into verse 19 and 20, if I may. Chapter 6 of Ephesians. Paul says, and he's talking about praying in verse 18. You notice he said praying, and I pointed this pointed this out to you before, but if you love the word all and always like I do, I've done so much study on it, so much reflection down through the years, you'll love this verse, because listen to it, and then if you will, if you haven't already done so, underline these words for me. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, did you get that? Four different times in there that is used. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Then he adds to that, and I'm going to read verses 19 and 20 with you. He adds to that this, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me. that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. After writing so much about prayer and having prayed for these people in Ephesus in both chapters 1 and 3, Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, now asks for prayer for himself. I've signed letters many times with this, especially verse 19, and I usually write it like this: pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He refers to his calling here as being an ambassador in bonds. I don't know how tough it was for Paul to be in prison in Rome. But he called this in another place. He spoke of himself as being a prisoner of the Lord. But I do know one thing: it put a severe restraint and limitation on him. He wasn't free to just go wherever he wanted to go and do what he wanted to do. He was under constraint. And he was facing, at this time when he wrote this letter, he was facing certain death. He knew that. He knew that before very long he was going to have to face the headsman's sword. And that's how he did die. By the way, he had his head cut off. We know that from the language he used. He said, I'm now ready to be offered up. And the word he used was that of a libation or poured out or drink offering. And that would mean that his head was cut off. He only asked one thing in here, and I want you to notice that, please. He asked for utterance. That's a beautiful word. What he wanted to do is what he'd been doing all the time. He wanted to be able to boldly preach the gospel to everyone that God sent his way. Now, he couldn't go to them. He was limited. He might have had 10,000 people less than a block away from him, but he is limited. He couldn't go there. But he prayed for God to send some of them to him. We do know that the Roman guard, as it was changed throughout the day, became his audience. And consequently, some of those of Caesar's household and the very guard that guarded him became believers. There were Jews, no doubt, in Rome that visited Paul in prison. There were believers and unbelievers alike that came. Now, when he talks about himself being in bonds, he had to rely on one thing, and that was on people being sent to him. I've gotten so hungry sometimes to see God do something in somebody's life. I don't know, have you ever prayed like this? Lord, would you put somebody in my pathway? Would you send somebody to me? Would you just open up somebody's heart and put them in my pathway that I might be able to tell them what my heart is so full of? Well, I've done that. I was in a motel many years ago in a meeting, and the meeting wasn't going well. But I kept saying to myself, I'm here for a reason. God's got somebody here. There's somebody in this place that needs to know what I know, and I don't know who they are. I can't search them out. I looked over the faces of the people in the congregation, and I saw no recognition there of anything. It was kind of just a blank look, you know, just staring at you. And in this motel room, I was off there, and the pastor had a school that he was running in conjunction with the church, so he was the principal of the school. He was tied up every day in that, and the only time I saw him, he'd knock off around noon, and we'd go and spend about a half hour and eat a salad or something, and he'd take me back to my room. So I didn't have a car, had no means of getting around, and I talked to the hotel or the people that owned the motel, and they were Czechoslovakian, I think. I'm not sure. Maybe Hungarian. And their language was a smile. Yes! Yes! That's all they could say. I could say that you really are ugly. Yes! And so I knew that was out of the question, and I was praying, and a knock came on the door. And it was a young lady, and she said, would you like me to clean your room up? And I said, well, not really. I haven't gotten it dirty. And I said, I've only slept in the bed a couple nights. And I don't think there's any need. You can give me some fresh towels. And she said, well, would you mind stepping outside for a minute while I go in? I said, certainly. So I stepped outside the room. After I got up there, I said, now, Lord, did you send this lady along to me? And it was just as if he said, yes, I didn't. You know, I know that. But as she came out the door, I said, I have something I want to tell you. I said, now, you weren't in the meeting I'm conducting. She said, I don't know what you're talking about. And I said, good, you weren't there. I didn't think I recognized anything. I said, do you ever feel like there's something missing in your life? Do you feel like there's an emptiness there, a void that can't be filled? And she said, yes, I do. I said, are you married? She said, I am. Have any children? She said, I have two. I said, are you happy in your married life? She said, yes, I am. I said, but there's still a void there. There's something missing. She said, yes, and I don't know what it is. I said, well, could I explain something to you? And there were a couple of chairs sitting outside the motel. I said, would you sit down with me? Right. She said, I don't want to do that because the boss will fire me if I sit down. I said, well, you stand up. I'll sit down. So I sat down, and I started in, and I started telling her about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that God broke that lady's heart? He did. I thought she wasn't going to be able to finish her work that day. She said, that's what I've been wanting all my life. Nobody would tell me what it was. I didn't know. I didn't know. She said, I never even knew anything about Jesus Christ, but I knew there must be something there. Because she said, my mother was a believer, and she said, I recognize in her something I've never had. Her mother died when she was 10 years old, she told me. And so I said, well, look, I'm preaching over at this church. I said, why don't you bring your husband, your kid, and come over tonight? She said, oh, I will. And I said, well, fine. So that night, I went in the auditorium about a half hour. There she was, she and her husband, and two little kids sitting down there about the third row from the front. Like a row of ducks sitting there silently waiting. She said, what time do you begin? I said, oh, I don't know, any time now, as soon as everybody gets there. And she said, I told my husband about what happened. He wants to know about this too. And I said, well, fine. So I sat down on the front row, and they were just a couple rows behind him. And I talked to him. I couldn't even reach him. But as I was talking to him, he reached his hand over, and he said, you don't have to tell me anymore. He said, whatever happened to my wife, I want to happen to me, because he said, I've never been happy in my life either. And you know, that day, that night, there wasn't anybody else in that church saved during that week. But these two people, one that God sent to me, I was handicapped in the church, couldn't do anything because of unbelief, and God sends a little girl along to me, a young lady who's cleaning up rooms, and her husband who didn't even know anything about Christ either, sent them there. And I'm just saying this to you, because you are an ambassador, Bonds, then do like Paul. Rely on people being sent to you. I can make another point, if I may, next door to me in Daphne, I almost forgot where I live, in Daphne, Alabama, there was a young lady moved in there. I didn't know her. I went over there one time. And she doesn't even remember this, but I went over there one time to tell her to turn her record player down because there was a booming going on behind my wall, and I was trying to study, and I couldn't. So I asked her to please turn it down, and she remembered that. But the Lord sent her to me, and I thank God for that. And out of that, the Lord has given me the privilege of once again bringing another soul to Him to say today that I believe that God has brought saving grace to Sonia. And I'm grateful for that. But I want you to take this seriously, if I may. Let this be a kind of a verse for you. Just whenever you write to someone, if you don't have boldness and you don't have utterance, just say to them, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. What a privilege it is. And I tell you, a lot of people just don't know what a thrill it is to be able to say, you know, the Lord used me. I was an instrument. to bring someone to saving grace. And I tell you, rather than I wouldn't trade that, I wouldn't trade one Ann Darnell for all the billions of dollars on this earth. I wouldn't. I wouldn't do it. Well, I can't imagine Paul not being bold in his speech, but he prayed for that. The ask that they pray for boldness for him. Prison was a humiliating experience for him. And it's certain that he was held in derision by many, but, you know, Paul never stopped speaking. I've often wondered what most of us would do under the circumstances if we were there in that prison. I've stated this in other places, but it bears repetition. I've been in the prison where it said that Paul was kept, called the Mamertine Prison in Rome. You were too, weren't you, Ken? Didn't you go there with me? It was a prison in the sense that men were kept in it, but it was a water cistern probably around as big as this room is, this length, a round cistern carved into the rock, and it was low, had a low ceiling in it. I couldn't even stand up straight. And this was part of the water system of Rome, where they piped the water down from the Alps and became the feeding place for the fountains and the drinking water, etc. in Rome. At the time Paul was there, that prison, that cistern was no longer in use, and they just took prisoners in there and threw them in there. There was an opening in the ceiling of it, a kind of a slab of stone. They had put some steps in since that time, but there weren't any steps at the time. They just take them up there in the hole and drop them in. And it was said by those who certainly know more than I do that there was upwards of 100 people kept in that vat at all times. And if that's true, then the living condition must have been unbearable. Someone would die in there, and they wouldn't find them for 3 or 4 days or maybe a week, and they'd have to live in there with a dying human body, or dead human body. Rats, no doubt, were there. Food, human excrement. The stench of human bodies, unwashed bodies. And yet Paul never complained. Not one word will you ever find in Paul's writings where he ever complained about being in prison. He just called himself an ambassador in bonds. And all he ever asked for, he didn't ask that food might be sent or that a change of clothing or would someone please go and talk to Caesar and see if I couldn't get better surroundings. He didn't do that. All he asked was that prayer would be made on his behalf, that he might be able to speak freely and with boldness. Now we come down to verse 21. Verse 21 and 22. I guess you know, if you've read this book, that the man that he speaks of here is a man called Tychicus. That isn't the name you run into in everyday circles today, is it? Fairly common in that day, though. And this is what he says, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. If you've got a postscript in your Bible, that is down at the bottom of it, where it says where it was written, do you have that in small letters? It probably says something like this, written from Rome unto the Ephesians by Tychicus. Paul himself did not write letters. He had very poor eyesight. But I believe he wrote this. I believe after he got through saying to Tychicus, would you write in there, please, pray for me that others may be given to me. And he says, I'm an ambassador in bonds that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He said, now, may I have the pen? And then he wrote this. I want you to know my affairs and how I do. And so for that reason, I'm sending to you Tychicus. It's touching to me that Paul was so concerned about the group in Ephesus that he wanted to allay their affairs. They were no doubt very troubled by the fact that he's being held, and no doubt the word had gotten back to them, and the rumor had gotten around that Paul was facing death. Tychicus was the one who was Paul's amanuensis. He was the one who stood there as a stenographer, so to speak, and wrote down what Paul said. He appended his name to the letter. In addition, by sending this faithful brother to them, Paul accomplished two things. First of all, the letter would be delivered to them by the man who had assisted him in the writing of it, and secondly, they would be informed as to his present state. He wanted to comfort their hearts, he said. That is, he wanted to calm any anxiety they might have had concerning his condition at that time. I don't know how long it took in those days to get a letter to them, but it was probably in excess of a month. If you look in any of your maps in the back of your Bibles and see where Rome is, you know you've got to cross one sea and cross over onto the land of the landmass where Greece is, or Macedonia as it's called, then over and get some more water and then go on over into Asia Minor and then up into Ephesus, or else you went by land, you went all the way around. But it was a long distance and it took at least a month for them to get it, so it was possible by the time they got this, Paul was very near to death at the time. I wondered what effect this letter had upon them. Had I been there that day and had I known Paul and had I listened to him and had I known that it was this man who brought the message of saving grace to me, I believe it would really search my heart and mind. And I'll tell you why I say that, because here it is 2,000 years later, and the letter's still doing that. 2,000 years this letter has been in circulation, part of God's Word, and it still touches men. I'm sure it had the same effect as it does now upon them. This has been one of my favorite books now for about 50 years or more. With every reading of it, I always get something new that I hadn't seen before. I've preached hundreds of messages, and I have to admit that there's hardly a single one of my messages that did not have a verse or two from Ephesians in it. If you listen to any of them from the old tapes and so on, you'll have to admit that there's hardly one without something from Ephesians. It is said that Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached 63 messages, one-hour messages, from the first chapter of Ephesians. I didn't have all of Spurgeon's sermons, but I counted 44 at one time, and certainly there must have been at least another 19 somewhere. So I don't think it's impossible. I don't doubt that for a moment, because the book is so full and so rich with spiritual truth that it'd be impossible not to spend a great deal of time in it. I spent a lot of time into the writing of this commentary, hours that I consider well spent. As we get down to the end of it now, I want to say that I've enjoyed the work I've done in this small effort, and I hope and pray that all of you will experience some growth in your spiritual life as a result of these feeble efforts of mine. All that remained at the time that I got this done was the final rewrite and the touching up of a few things here and there and getting it printed, and it's now here. And I'm grateful today that those of you who haven't gotten a copy of it can, before you leave, that it's ready to go. I want to read to you Paul's postscript today, and it's fitting. It's fitting that I end my message today with these two verses, because as he began the letter, so he ends it. He starts off by saying, "Peace be unto the brethren." If you go back to chapter 1, would you look at that please for a moment? Chapter 1, this is what he said. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And he speaks of that quite often in here. He talks about the shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He talks about peace quite often. And there are four words in here that are peculiarly Pauline. And I want you to notice them, if you will. He used them more than any other writer in the entire Bible. Those words are peace, love, faith, and grace. Those four words are the words of Paul. You're going to find them over and over again. If you're familiar with his writings, you're going to find that this man was engrossed with these things. The word peace is used 51 times in these writings. The word grace appears 97 times. Faith, the keynote of all of Paul's writings, is written no less than 171 times, and love is used 77 times. I would say that these are key words. I have commented on each of these words in other places. I've talked about them time and again. And because of my throat condition today, I don't want to try to exert it any more than I have to. I'm about to lose it. I want to point out that Paul twice uses my favorite name for our Lord. And I want you to get used to using this name, will you? Peace be unto the brethren, and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Next verse. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Would you please do a favor to yourself and to the God that you love? And whenever you refer to him, never use any breezy familiarity. Never use any slangy terms. Always refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll do that, I think that you'll find that there's something about those words as they come off the tip of your tongue is something like tasting good honey. There's something sweet about them. I woke up one morning here not too long ago, and the first thing I said was hallelujah. And I said, my blessed Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful that term is. So keep it in mind. I would that all believers use it. He alone of all there is in this universe is worthy of our adoration and praise. And I hope it's never said of us that we consider the use of any other name than this blessed name. And so we come now to the close of the book of Ephesians. I want you to study out this precious book, and I pray that God will bless your hearts as mightily as he has mine, not only in the study of it, but the writing of it.